Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we are starting a study through the book of James this morning. I'll talk about that more in just a minute, but just a couple resources to make you ahead of before we jump in is one, there's a bunch of copies just free for you to take of these little James scripture journals. These are out in the lobby if you want to grab one of those. And all they are is just the book of James printed through here with some spots for you to take notes and just follow along, study on your own or use during a sermon. So those are out there for you to grab. And then with that is just a kind of a map of where we're going in James each week. Be a great thing for you to grab, read on your own, read with your family, read with a friend, somebody in your life class. But both of those things are out in the lobby for you to grab. But as we step into the book of James, I want to start out with some classic word association where I'm going to say a word and then I need you to say, like audibly say to me, otherwise this will be a little awkward, but audibly say to me the first word that comes to your mind that's okay for you to yell out loud in church, okay? Just have to throw that disclaimer in there. So I'm going to say a word, and then you say the word that comes to your mind when I say it. All right? Everybody clear? Okay, awesome. First word is Kentucky. Oh, I heard the word winter. That was very nice. Really enjoy that. That's good. I think Buzz said something. Kentucky's a volleyball school now, so that doesn't bother me. And we'll take a championship. It doesn't matter. Yeah. So I heard some people say winter, Wildcats, Derby. Okay, good. Next word is this. Spring. Yes. I'll be honest with you. I didn't hear like really one individual word. It just all sounded like words combined together. So I can't shout out to you what I heard you say. So, but I trust that you said flowers or rain or sunshine or whatever. Next word. Summer. Okay. 80 degrees. Very specific temperature. I like that. All right. Yeah, swimming, vacation, whatever. Now, don't shout out a word for this one. Just think about it. When you hear the word trials, what comes to your mind? Okay. All right, good. Is that Tate? Awesome. Love you, Tate. But what if I said when we say the word trials, the word that goes with it is joy. That seems a little odd, right? I mean, we can understand the connections between Kentucky and Derby or spring and flowers, summer, swimming, but trials and joy doesn't seem to really fit together. I mean, you have to be crazy to make a connection like that, right? Between trials as in like hard things that we go through, suffering that we experience in life, difficult things that happen to us, big and small, trials and joy? Who would say that? Who would write that? But that's the exact connection that James starts his letter with. Well, then James must be a madman if that's the connection that he makes. He must be out of his mind, or he must just be very unrealistic or very idealistic about life. Well, turn with me to James chapter 1, and we're going to see who James is and why he would write such a thing. James is a book in the New Testament. If you don't know where the book of James is, it may be quicker just to kind of go all the way to the end of your Bible and move back to the left. It comes right after the book of Hebrews, James chapter 1. And I'm going to read verse 1 just to kind of help us see who he is and why he would start a letter this way. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So this letter was written by James, obviously. And James was the brother of Jesus. But James doesn't start by calling himself the brother of Jesus. If I was a brother of Jesus, I would always be introducing myself that way. Like, hey, my name is Cam, and I'm not sure if you know or not, but in case you don't know, Jesus was my brother. I mean, that would be the go-to thing. Like, if you were doing the thing in class where, all right, say two truths and a lie, you would be getting everybody on that, right? That's a big deal, but James doesn't start that way, does he? He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even mention that he's related to Jesus. He calls himself a servant. He's saying, my life belongs to another person. My life is owned by another person. It was more important for James to be known as a follower of Jesus than it was for him to be known as the brother of Jesus. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But James wasn't always this way. In fact, when we first read about Jesus' family, when we first read about specifically his brothers in the Gospels, one of the Gospel writers says, and his brothers didn't believe him. Jesus was teaching, he was doing miracles, but his brothers did not believe him. They thought he was crazy. They didn't think he really was who he said he was. They thought he was out of his mind. Early on, James would not have been the guy that connected trials with joy. It would not have been him. But at some point, James became a believer, and he saw Jesus as the true and ultimate Lord and Savior, as we saw reflected in what happened in the baptism this morning. And Jesus actually appeared to James after he came back from the dead. You know, Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sin and your sin. 3 days later, he rose back from the dead and appeared to a number of people. And one of those people he appeared to was James. And James eventually became one of the key leaders in the first church, in the church in Jerusalem. He's one of the main guys guiding things and directing things according to the word of God. So it's not a madman that connects trials with joy. It's not a delusional person that connects trials with joy. It's someone who truly knows Jesus and follows him. And we're going to see why as we start working through this letter that was inspired by God and written by James to God's people. And this morning we're only going to cover verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1. But the main point that I think is laid on us this morning from those first 8 verses is this, and we'll work through this. But the main point is this, that the Lord designs our trials to heal us, not to harm us. The Lord designs our trials to heal us, not to harm us, not to hurt us. And we're going to spell that out through two ways that God works trials to heal us in life. And we'll see this come out from the passage. But the first one is this, that trials teach us true joy. Trials teach us true joy. Let's look at verse 2. We're going to read verses 2 through 4. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Verse 2 is the main command here. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And some of you may be fairly familiar with that verse. You've heard it many times, or maybe you have it memorized. But all of us, whether you've heard that verse or not, would benefit from thinking slowly through what the Lord has given to us through James in that little verse, that little command. And the first thing I want you to notice is that he says, when you meet trials of various kinds. He doesn't say if. He says when. When you meet trials. A trial, like I said earlier, is just a difficult situation in life. It can be a temptation. It can be a tragedy. It can be suffering that you're going through, something that happened to you, something that happened to somebody that you're close to. There are various trials, as he says here. But James shows us here that it's not a matter of if those things will happen in our lives. It's just a matter of when they'll happen in our lives. Trials are normal. They are to be expected for us. But that doesn't mean they're easy. And this was true for the people that James first wrote this letter to. We skipped over it, but did you see the address that he gave to his audience here? He says, this is back in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. This refers to the Jewish Christians, because in the Old Testament, God's people were separated into 12 tribes. So this refers to the Jewish Christians who, at the time James wrote this, shortly after Jesus had ascended back up to heaven, they were experiencing difficult, strenuous persecution. And they were being displaced from their homes and communities. And these people that James is writing to, they truly knew trials of various kinds. Because it wasn't just that they were being mistreated and abused because of their faith in Christ. That was true. But that trial had a ripple effect in every other aspect of their lives. Because they were being mistreated for their faith in Christ, they were also cut off from their network of relationships and friendships and family. They lost their jobs and lost income. This led to poverty for many of them, and just the stress and angst and difficulty of being forced to relocate to a new place without any of that support system around you. The lives that these people lived were by no means easy or comfortable. Their trials were just stacked on top of each other, layer upon layer. And a variety of trials hit their lives, but James writes to them, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, before we think their life is completely separate from ours, obviously, especially in a place like America, we do not experience what they experience right now. But this is the reality for God's people in every generation. Every generation of God's people that lives between when Christ first came to this earth and lives before when he's coming back, every generation in between for the people of God is difficult. It's hard. Trials should be expected. So there's going to be challenges. There's going to be grief. There's going to be loss. There's going to be poverty. There's going to be injustice. There's going to be conflict and sickness and pain. And if you're not currently going through any kind of trial in your life, my encouragement to you would be to just take the truths that we're talking about this morning and store them up. Because we want to have an anchor to stay connected to when the trial comes, not try to get it together when the trial hits. This is why the Lord gives us passages like this. Well, life's pretty easy for me right now, so I don't need this. Receive what God has here. Hide it in your heart. Store it up. Because James says, count it all joy. James is not telling us how to feel. He's telling us more so how to think. Maybe your Bible might say, consider it all joy. Think about trials with joy. Now, hear me out. This is not a command to just cover up your pain with a smile. That's lame. That's not real Christianity. And it's not a command to just take all the grief and difficulty that you're going through and just keep it in and suppress it and don't let anybody know what's going on. And just hide it behind just a smiling face, a happy disposition. And that kind of thing can be common among Christians and in churches, but that's not what we're after. That's not real. That's not real life. That's not real faith. But notice there in verse 2, trials is plural, joy singular. One kind of joy for many different kinds of trials. That means that true joy has to come from somewhere other than the circumstances you and I are in. If there's one kind of joy that I can think to, that I can count, that's going to go with me in various kinds of trials, then that joy has to have an anchor somewhere that's separate from any circumstance I'm in, good or bad. James is teaching us that there is a way to think about trials. There's a way to think about difficulty that grows true joy in your life no matter what's going on. And this is not wishful thinking. This is not just looking on the bright side. It's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. And this is not taking joy in your pain or not taking joy in your grief, not anything twisted like that. The kind of joy that James is talking about doesn't come from the trial, but rather what the trial produces in us. What God uses the trial to do in his people. Look again at what he says in verse 3. For you know, so here's why you can count it all joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James says that for the disciple of Jesus, God has designed the trial to produce something in you. Steadfastness. It means perseverance or endurance, the ability to keep going, the ability to press on. But even steadfastness is not the ultimate goal, because James says that when that has its full effect, you will be, this is the end of verse 4, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the ultimate goal is maturing in our faith in Christ strengthening our walk with the Lord. And trials provide you and I the opportunity to mature in our faith. And in fact, without trials, we won't mature in our faith. An athlete that never pushes themselves past their limits, never pushes themselves to the point of pain or like, oh, I just want to quit, just want to be done, or never feels the soreness of a really hard workout, that kind of athlete is going to stunt their progress in improving in their sport. And similarly, a disciple of Jesus whose ultimate goal is comfort and safety is going to stunt their progress in faith in Christ. Comfort and safety are low bars. If my main goal in life is just to be comfortable, or my main goal in life is just to be safe, how's that distinct from anybody that doesn't know Christ? God is not after just a little bit of change in my life, in your life, for those of you that follow Christ. He is preparing us for heaven. And He is using every trial that comes your way and my way to get us ready to worship Christ forever. The Lord designs our trials to heal us, not to harm us. So through the difficult events that we go through in life, God is mending us spiritually. Trials are the medicine that God uses to cure our distracted and sleepy and wandering hearts. You ever experience something difficult in life and you get on the other side of it and you're like, man, I prayed more during that season of my life than I ever have in my whole life. Or I was really dependent on the Lord more than I ever have in my whole life. Or I was really engaged with what was happening in my life class or at church more than I ever have in my whole life. It's because the Lord often uses trials to wake us up. When things are easy, our hearts and minds just kind of are lulled to sleep. Now the goal is not, okay, let's all go out here from here and just pursue the most difficult thing we can think of. The call of Christ is not to pursue trials. Is to pursue Christ, to walk with Him and just know and expect that as we do that, trials will come our way. But here's a beautiful thing here. This assures us that there is a purpose for the trials that happen to us. There's meaning to it. It's not purposeless. They're not meaningless. They are never wasted experiences. God is achieving something. He's doing something as we endure trials. Trials in the Christian life are never accidental. They're never just the product of a coincidence. Suffering is not good. Pain is not good. Grief is not good. But James is laying out here that what God can accomplish through suffering and through pain and through grief is good. Now, we don't always see that in the middle of the trial. I understand. But James has given us a truth here that helps us live by faith and not by sight. That we hold on to even when every other measurement in our life, our emotions, our energy, our circumstances doesn't show that. God's Word shows us that. And God is working something good. In fact, He's working something that is the greatest good, a perfect and complete faith in Christ. For those of you that are here this morning that are not a disciple of Christ, or you're relatively new to a church gathering like this, there's a key truth for you in these verses that partly explains why there's nothing more important and there's nothing more valuable in this life than a relationship with Jesus. If you don't know Christ or you're wondering and you're just kind of checking this out, there's a truth here that helps explain why following Jesus is the best way to live. I fully believe that. Following Jesus is the best way to live in this world. And the truth is this. Based on what James says in verses 2-4, that truly knowing Jesus gives you a meaning in life, an identity in life that no amount of suffering can take away. In fact, not only can the suffering not take away that meaning and identity in life, God uses that suffering to enhance that meaning and identity in life. No other place can you get this than through a relationship with Jesus. When trials come our way, when you lose your job, or when a parent dies, or your spouse gets cancer, or you live with chronic pain, or you're mocked because you follow Jesus, or you see a relationship crumbling right in front of you, you grieve and you cry and you mourn. But James is teaching us that alongside those real and right emotions, that we work hard to remember God's doing something in us. God is doing something to us. God is doing something for us. God is doing something through us in the middle of all of that. He turns our attention from looking around us at our immediate circumstances to looking beyond the trial, to looking beyond what's happening. And because of God's mercy, this is the glorious thing, that because of God's mercy and His power, there's a hope that's stronger than your pain. There's a light that is brighter and louder than your darkness that you're going through. There's a joy that lasts longer than any trial you could experience. But this is hard. This is not, okay, download these verses, go and live my life, never struggle ever again. This is a struggle. It's not something you and I have the strength to muster up on our own. God is the one who carries us. God is the one who teaches us. God is the one who heals us. And that's the next thing that we see in the second section of chapter one here. So trials teach us true joy, but they also teach us true dependence. True dependence. As we work through the book of James over the next couple of months, there's going to be times where you're thinking, James is all over the place. He talks about this, then he talks about this, then he talks about that, then he talks about this, with no connection, it seems like, in between. But that's not the case. James' style is certainly different than a lot of other letters in the New Testament, but there's a flow to what he is saying. Something Pastor Tony would often say, you probably remember him saying this, is God doesn't do random. And I would add to that, if that is true of God, it's also true of His Word. His Word is not random. And we're going to see the connection here. Look with me at verse 5. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So it looks like James switches from talking about trials to talking about wisdom, but these two sections go together. Because oftentimes when you and I are in the midst of a trial, it's a really confusing time for us. Trials and confusion often go together. Certain trials and the timing of certain trials in our lives cause us to feel disoriented. You start to think, what's really true? What's right? What do I do next? There's confusion and fuzziness that comes with that. And in order for us to think about our trials the way James taught us to in verses 2 to 4, to count it all joy when you face trials, to think that way, we need wisdom from God. You and I do not naturally think that way. None of us. It's only the work of God in us that can teach us to think that way. We need to ask Him for His wisdom. But when James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. When he says wisdom, the Bible's definition of wisdom is different than what you and I maybe typically think about wisdom. Wisdom is not just a bunch of knowledge. It's not a lot of information and facts that you just, if you can get the right amount of knowledge in your brain, then you'll be good. That's not the case. There's a whole section of the Old Testament devoted to wisdom. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, that whole section. And the overarching emphasis of wisdom from those books is that wisdom is learning to see God's world through God's Word. That's wisdom. Learning to see the world that God created through the Word that He's given us. Or another way to say it would be learning to live out God's word in God's world. A simple definition, but really difficult and complicated to do. And this is what James is presenting to us when he told us to think about our trials in a way that considers them as joy. That's wisdom, viewing life in this world through the truths of God's word. So when a trial meets you head on, or when you feel like hardships are just piling up in your life, and you come to church and you hear a pastor like me say, God wants us to learn true joy in our trials, you probably think, how in the world am I supposed to do that? That sounds like something a preacher would say. Hey, when you face something hard, be joyful. I'm not saying this with a shallow or unrealistic view of life, because James is not saying it that way. Because sometimes life can be so difficult, you can't even think straight. You can't even see what's right in front of you. So if this seems unattainable to you, look at what James says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Let him ask God. Trials teach us to pray. That's what this is. Asking God, that's praying. We cry out to God for His wisdom. Because it's only through His wisdom that we're going to be able to keep our focus on His promises, that we're going to be able to keep our trust in His purposes. You and I don't possess the wisdom for that on our own. Only God can give us that type of wisdom. But when you ask, remember what kind of God that He is. Did you see how James described the Lord? Verse 5, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. God's not stingy with His resources. When you're walking through a dark season in life and you cry out to God for wisdom and strength, He doesn't respond with, all right, here. He doesn't respond with some big sigh and just some reluctant gift as if you should have your act together better than that. That's not our God. He gives generously. And when He gives generously, He doesn't say, I told you so, as He's giving it to you. He gives you what you need, and He pours out His wisdom through the scriptures as you read them. He pours out His wisdom as you hear them taught. He pours out His wisdom through the counsel and love of godly people that are around you. Did you catch that when James said in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers? James is writing this to a community of Christians, not just one person. And these things are lived out. You and I learn to count it joy when we face trials. You and I learn the wisdom of God as we live the Christian life together. This isn't just a one-on-one thing. This isn't just an individual thing. And even the yous that you see here, when you meet trials of various kinds, if any of you lacks wisdom, they're all plural. It's more like, count it all joy, my brothers, when y'all meet trials of various kinds. So we need each other for this. We have to be in community together for this. And when difficulties hit, you and I need to recall what we already know about the Lord, that He is generous, and that He will not hesitate to give us what we need. But how do we know that? How do I know that's true? There's a lot of places that you can look in the Bible, but one key place is Romans 8:32. You'll see it up on the screen. Paul writes this, He, talking about God, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He's saying, because God sacrificed Jesus to rescue us, we can know, we can be confident that He will give us wisdom to follow Jesus through all kinds of circumstances. God's generosity is on display at the cross. And God's generosity also teaches us that when trials do come about in the lives of God's people, it's not there as an expression of His anger toward you. Sometimes we think that way, though, don't we? Like something hard happens to me. Oh, God knew I skipped church last week. I got a flat tire on the way to work, or this really hard thing happened. God must be mad at me. That's how you and I think. God doesn't think like that. That's how you and I kind of operate. God doesn't operate like that. Life is hard, does not equal God is mad. His wrath was completely poured out on Jesus at the cross. He didn't keep a little bit aside in case you and I needed to get our act together a little bit. No, everything that he brings into our life when life is hard, he is not punishing you. He's healing you. He's teaching you. He's redirecting your focus. And then James lays out for us two kinds of options. If we're going to depend on the Lord this way for his wisdom, that kind of dependence is not just automatic for us. Look at what he says again in verse 6. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So two options. We can live by faith, trusting God's wisdom, or we can doubt God's wisdom and live by trusting our own wisdom. Those are the two options that James lays out for us. But notice how he describes the one who doubts. He says in verse 6 that they're like a wave that's just tossed back and forth. There's no solid grounding for them. And in verse 8, the person who trusts their own wisdom is a double-minded man. They're unstable in all their ways. So in a trial, faith has a single trust in the Lord. But doubt has a double trust. You're trying to trust the Lord, but you also are holding out because you trust yourself more. And as soon as we move part of our trust away from the Lord, we cease trusting him. James is saying, you can trust the wisdom and truth and work of God. You don't need to go get a second opinion. One way to illustrate this is one of the most famous stories about Jesus is the time that he walked on water. Some of you are familiar with this story. Many of you have heard of this story probably. But his disciples were out at sea in the boat. Jesus was on the shore. And the wind is whipping up the waves, real fierce. It's a difficult time at sea. And he starts walking out to them on the water. Now his disciples' reaction is not, oh, there's Jesus walking out to us on water. He's always doing stuff like that. He's so crazy. But no, they say, is that a ghost? They are freaking out when they see him. And he tells them, no, it's me. And Peter says, if it's really you, command me to come out to you on the water. And Jesus says, okay, come. So Peter, in this waves are going up and down all over the place, he steps. I mean, it's hard enough to step out of a boat onto a solid surface, right? Like nobody looks coordinated trying to step out of a boat onto a solid surface. But he calls Peter to step out of the boat onto the water. And Peter starts walking out on the water towards Jesus. And then it says in the Gospels, it says, as he's walking, but when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He saw the wind? Can't see wind? But what Peter does is he takes his focus off of Christ and puts it on the circumstances that are around him. And that's when he begins to sink. And after that, when he's no longer looking at Jesus and Jesus rescues Peter and Jesus sits down and when he talks to them, he says to Peter, why did you doubt? And James is saying here, let us ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Why did you doubt? In our trials, you and I are tempted to look to our own wisdom for our security, our own wisdom for our direction, thinking it's just up to me to figure this out. I got to fix this. I got to get through this. And our hearts begin to feel divided. Should I depend on God or should I depend on myself? But we pray with Psalm 86 that's guiding our worship this morning. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. There's asking for wisdom. The psalmist is going through a difficult circumstance, but God, teach me your way so I can walk in your wisdom, your truth. Then he says, unite my heart to fear your name. That's the opposite of being double-minded. That's the opposite of doubting. Unite my heart. Our wisdom will cause us to think that the best thing that could happen is the trial ending, so we can go back to being comfortable or safe. But God's wisdom sees above the trial. God's wisdom sees beyond the trial that's right in front of us to his goal of perfecting and completing our faith. So as we wrap up, one more word association for you. And just think about this one. Just think about this for yourself. If the word is, phrase is, your life, what's the word that goes with that? Comfort, your life. Comfort, your life. Convenience, your life. Ease, your life. Self-reliance. That leads to a life that's unstable, that's empty. Or is it your life suffering, your life trials, your life hardships, but your life dependence on God? Your life joy in the midst of trials. And James says that's when we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Because depending on ourselves will only lead to instability and doubt. But depending on the Lord leads to steadfastness and joy. John Newton, who is an author of many hymns, most famously Amazing Grace, he experienced a number of trials in his life. And he says this about the way we walk through trials. The Lord's doing will not make the pain less painful, but it puts pain into eternal perspective. He is wise. We are not. He sees the whole path of our lives, and we cannot. Therefore, it would be foolish to plan our lives or determine what is good for us. One of the hardest trials that John Newton ever went through was when his wife, Polly, passed away. Something that he grieved for many, many, many years. And as he was writing to one of his friends about just his experience of grieving the loss of his wife, he wrote this little phrase to them. He says, "To this hour, I only stand because I am upheld." Some of y'all probably experienced that in life. Like, the only reason I'm standing right now is because the Lord is holding me up. The only reason I'm walking through this right now is because the Lord is holding me up. And so we look beyond our trials to see how God is working. And we look above our trials to see who God is. And we ask Him for His wisdom to think about our trials the right way. To train our perspective to look beyond our present suffering to the good that God will bring about through it. And it's this truth that will secure us knowing, though not always feeling, knowing that we are in His hands. He upholds us. He's at work within us. And He's at work to heal us, not to harm us.